Let's read about our living hope and the sure salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be with yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For you who are sprinkled and protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of God. Of Jesus Christ. So reads the words of our living God. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, I know that probably nobody came here wondering about the greeting at the beginning of 1 Peter. Probably nobody here cares at all about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia, and nobody's really dying to know anything about sprinkling of blood or these kind of strange things that don't seem to have any connection to life. And yet, Father, as I was studying this week, and I see the urgency of you wanting to communicate the things in this greeting, and you taught me the importance of it for so many things in the Christian life. Lord, I ask that you would just do for the congregation the same thing you did for me and show them, Lord, how precious are these truths, how important and how urgent it is that we re-educate ourselves on who we are. So we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In the grand scheme of things, where do you fit in? What's your role? What's your place in this world? You, particularly as an individual. If you look around at all the events and stuff that's going on all around you, people driving down the road and things happening everywhere, all of that activity are components of a grand design of God's, right? They are pieces of a giant puzzle that if you could just stand back far enough so you could see the whole thing, you would be blown away by how beautiful and marvelous and wise and perfect the picture is of this puzzle. But we can never stand back that far. We can't get the whole picture. We're too close in this life. And so we're just like one little cog inside a giant, massive machine. And all we can see around us is just this giant complex of gears and pieces of the machine that just seem to turn and act on each other and hit against each other with what seems like random chaos. Now, we know from God's Word that it's not random chaos. We know from Scripture that the machine is wonderful, it's perfect, it's beautiful. But my question for you this morning is, where do you fit as an individual in that machine? What's your role? What are you supposed to be in this world? One of the main reasons Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter is to answer that question. We're going to get the answer to that. And Peter's so eager to answer it. It's very important that we know the answer to that question. He's so eager to tell us that he can't even wait for himself to begin his letter without spilling all the beans to tell us the answer to that question. The way the apostles, when they wrote a letter, the way they said hello was some form of this, grace and peace to you. They would say, grace and peace to you, or some sort of, some variation of that. That's how they said hello. Peter says that in his opening greeting at the end of verse 2. But before he gets around to saying that hello, he's already discussed election, foreknowledge, predestination, the Trinity, sanctification, obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, anytime somebody gets to all that before saying hello, you know something burning in his heart. I mean, there is just an eagerness to let you know about this. It's urgent. And it's because everything that he's doing in this letter depends on that. So all Peter's doing here is addressing, these first two verses, he's addressing the letter. This goes on the outside of the envelope. The poor mailman here has to read about all this election, foreknowledge, predestination, everything else, just to find out who this is addressed to. That's what this is. That's how eager he is. So if you can imagine just getting a letter, and it starts out, dear friends, who, by the way, are chosen and elect, and not just chosen and elect, but also strangers and aliens scattered all over the place, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this whole chosen, elect, and stranger thing was brought about as a result of the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it came to pass by means of or through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose thing, the whole goal of the whole thing, was obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings. That's how he starts the letter. Just blurts it all out right at the very beginning because it's so essential. Peter wants them to understand who they are and what their role in the world is right at the outset, because everything he's going to say in this letter depends on that understanding, a clear, clear picture of our identity in Christ. So let's take a careful look at this description. Today is week one of our study through the book of 1 Peter. We're just now starting, and we're going to begin with this very important introduction in verses 1 and 2. So in the Greek word order, the very first word that Peter says after he introduces himself is the word chosen or elect. Here's a literal translation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen strangers of dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that phrase, what a phrase this is. Chosen strangers of dispersion. That's the literal translation. That's our identity. That's our role. That's where we fit. That's what we are. That's who we are. Chosen strangers of dispersion. Now let's take a look at each one of those. The word stranger, it's the word alien. It just refers to somebody who's living, residing in a place that is not his home. It's not his home. It's a temporary alien there. He's a foreigner. Somebody who's residing somewhere where he's not a citizen. He's not a part of that culture. He's an outsider. That's a stranger or an alien. The word dispersion, NIV says scattered. That is a very interesting choice of words. In the Greek, it's the diaspora is the Greek word. And you may have heard that word before. It was a technical term that the Jews had used for hundreds of years before the time of Christ to refer to Jews who had left the nation of Israel, left the land of Israel, and were living in some Gentile territory someplace. Because of wars or various other factors, millions of Jews had left their homeland and were scattered all over the Gentile world. And that situation of being scattered like that was referred to commonly with that term diaspora, the dispersion. They were the dispersion. And so Peter here steals that term from Jewish culture and refers to the Gentile Christians as the new dispersion. Why? What point is he trying to make here with the new dispersion? He's writing to these five regions in Asia Minor, which is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you take that on a map and look at that area, that geographical area, basically what you've got is modern-day Turkey, the nation of Turkey. And these five regions, each one had lots and lots of churches, and he wants his letter to be circulated among these five regions. Is he saying here that all the people in all these churches in these regions were all from somewhere else and traveled to these churches? No, there's no indication of that. These people did not, they weren't all new. The culture back then was not like our transient Colorado culture, where people are moving all over the place all the time, coming in and out, people stayed put pretty much. Most of the people in these churches were probably born and raised in that town. In fact, their parents were probably born and raised in that town. So how is it that they're aliens and foreigners and strangers in a foreign land? Why does Peter want to call them the new dispersion? He's making a very important point. These people used to be citizens where they lived. They used to fit right in. When they were unbelievers, before they became Christians, they were indigenous, and they were right at home in those towns. They had bumper stickers that said native on the back of their chariot, and they were at home. But Peter is letting them know that on the day that they first believed and became Christians and were born again, instantly they went from being natives to being aliens. Overnight, they went from belonging and being right at home in the world to being foreigners who've been dropped behind enemy lines. Their citizenship was transferred from this world up to heaven. And now they have a new citizenship. Their family loyalty went from their earthly family to their spiritual family, the church. Their goal in life, their reason for living, their purpose, their direction, all of it turned 180 degrees. It was completely different. The day that you decided to become a Christian, you forfeited any chance of fitting in here in this world. You're going to fit in. If you're a high school student and you want to fit in at school, forget it. You want to be a Christian and fit it, forget it. If you want to fit in at work with the people at your work who are unbelievers, forget it. It's not going to happen. Now, maybe those people there at your school or your work are polite and they're friendly and they're tolerant and nice about it, or maybe they're not. They're harsh or cruel or rude. But either way, you do not fit in here anymore. This is not your home. You are an alien. You're a foreigner. The things that are most important to you are not important to them. Things that are most important to you don't matter to them at all. They don't mean anything to them. In fact, the things that you would die for, they wouldn't even miss their favorite TV show for. They have no interest. So you don't fit. You're an outsider in this world. But before you get too depressed about that, look at the rest of the phrase. Peter says you are chosen alien dispersion. You're the chosen alien dispersion. Now, do you feel the dichotomy of that phrase? Alien, that's an outsider. Chosen, that's an insider. Right? Alien, rejected, chosen, accepted. Peter is addressing his letter to the insiders slash outsiders. That's who you are. You're an insider slash outsider. Peter is talking to the world, you're an outsider. In the kingdom of God, you're an insider. Now, actually, everyone in the world is an insider slash outsider. You're either an insider in the world, an outsider in the kingdom of God, or you're an insider in the kingdom of God, an outsider in the world. But everybody's an insider slash outsider. You have to be in one or the other. Scripture even uses the term outsiders to refer to unbelievers several times in the New Testament. So becoming a Christian is kind of like being a pro athlete who gets traded. A few groans, yeah. I know last Tuesday, Tim Tebow was a Bronco. By Wednesday, Tim Tebow was a New York Jet. Got traded. Overnight, his relationship to the Denver Broncos went from being teammate to opponent. Right? That's a lot like what happens when you become a Christian. If this were the football season and they were playing games right now, then if those two teams met last Sunday, then Tim Tebow would have been on the Broncos' side trying to make the Jets lose. If they played today, then he would be on the Jets' side trying to make the Broncos lose. What happened to us at conversion is a little bit like that. I say a little bit like that because there's one major difference. And it's this, and it's important. Now that the trade is final, presumably Tim Tebow will pack his bags and move to New York, right? That's not how it is for us. When God acquires us from team world, he doesn't bring us home yet. He tells us, just stay put. Just stay there for now. Keep living there among them, among the other team. So if we want to make the analogy between sports and the church fit, then it would be more like this. it would be like if the Jets told Tim Tebow, just stay there in Denver. Just stay there, show up in the Broncos locker room, show up on the field with a Broncos jersey, and just do whatever you can to sabotage what the Broncos are trying to do on the field. And while you're at it, recruit some of their players to play for the Jets. That's more like what it's like for us. When you become a Christian, God says, okay, now you're on my team, not their team, but just stay there. I'm not going to bring you to heaven right away. You stay there for a while with the opposing team and just do what you can to sabotage the devil's work in the world. For those of you who don't know, that Satan is the coach of Team World. And we're here to sabotage his work. So, or to use a different analogy, being a Christian in the world is like being a soldier behind enemy lines. We're soldiers fighting God's army behind enemy lines, but we didn't get behind enemy lines by parachuting in at night. The way we got here is by being born and raised here and then being converted. We lived here when we used to fight this war on their side, and then we were converted to God's side, and now here we are behind enemy lines fighting for the kingdom. The problem is, when you do it that way, when that's the way you get behind enemy lines, it's so easy to forget which side you're on. You're born here, raised here, grew up here. You've always been on the world's side. It's so easy now after your conversion to forget about your conversion and think that this is still your home. And there are so many problems that happen in our Christian life that are caused by just that, just forgetting which side we're on. It's forgetting. And so Peter writes this whole epistle mainly designed to just remind us again and again and again who we are and which side we're on. Throughout the whole book, Peter just keeps hammering at that. Don't forget you're on God's team. Don't forget you're not on their team anymore. Every time Peter mentions election, calling, belonging to God, being chosen by God, selected by God, rejected by this world, all of that is him saying, you're on God's team. You're on God's team now. You're on God's team. He picked you. He drafted you. You're on God's team. And all the stuff about holiness and being set apart from sin and set apart from the world and all of that, that's just a constant reminder. You're not on their team anymore. That's not your team. You're not over there anymore. And he reminds us throughout the book. And it's so important. Just one example of why it's important. We're going to learn why it's important as we go all the way through the book, but just one example to whet your appetite. Suffering. You know, suffering is an area where we need to understand this. Suffering and persecution were big issues for these people that Peter's writing to, and they were just having a rough time, and they were perplexed at why they were having such a rough time. And Peter says, you want to know why you're having a rough time? You're behind enemy lines! Of course you're having a rough time. What do you expect? Do you think that you're just going to show up in the opponent's locker room and sabotage what they're doing on the field and it's just going to be a picnic for you? They're just going to welcome you with open arms? Of course not. Of course you're going to be persecuted and rejected there. You are in the opponent's locker room. But don't measure your acceptance or rejection. Don't measure your status. Don't measure your standing by how you stack up in the world, by the world's assessment. Their assessment does not matter at all. Only God's assessment matters, not theirs. It doesn't matter where you fit in their pecking order at all. The greatest men and women ever walked this earth. I mean, the list of names in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, rejects in this world, all of them. Weren't they? Rejected by this world. Those men and women whom Scripture says this world was not worthy, many times had to wander in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Rejected by the world. Your success, your importance, your status has nothing whatsoever to do with this world's pecking order. If you went home after church today, and you say, wow, it's a beautiful day, nice spring day. I think I'll go on in my backyard, do a little yard work. And you're back there, and you see a big anthill. And you start digging around in this ant colony. You dig all the way down, and you do some investigation. And to your horror, you find out that in this entire colony, there is not one single room or place designed to honor you at all. There's no place, there's no special room for you. There's no place for you in their system. They don't care about you. They haven't taken you into consideration. There's no recognition of your importance or your wisdom or anything like that. No acknowledgement that you even exist. In fact, when they see you, instead of thanking you for giving them a place in your backyard or whatever, they or showing you some respect or something like that, all they want to do is crawl on you and bite you. Now, if that were to happen this afternoon, would that send you into deep depression and some kind of midlife crisis where you're saying, oh, I'm such a failure. I've got nowhere in life. There's no, I'm not recognized by the anthill and whatever. No, it wouldn't bother you at all, right? Because their assessment of you doesn't matter. I mean, it's true you're rejected by them, but so what? Listen, this world, the whole bunch of them, the whole thing is an anthill right outside the glorious gate of the kingdom of God where you are royalty. The ants don't matter. The problem is we just keep forgetting that we're not ants anymore. We suffer so many defeats in the Christian life because we constantly keep forgetting what side we're on. We start to fall in love with the anthill. We start feeling at home here, and we start adapting and integrating ourselves into the culture. And Peter sees that. He says, what are you doing? This isn't your home. This isn't your team. This isn't your country. You're not on their side. You're on God's side. That's one of the main purposes of the book of 1 Peter. So he starts out by just getting that straight. Right off the bat, you are a chosen alien dispersion. And then he gives three important pieces of information about our condition as chosen aliens. Okay, that's the description of our condition. We are chosen aliens. Now he's going to tell us three things. And if you want to know where I'm getting these three things in verse 2, all you have to do is underline the three prepositions. There's three prepositional phrases. Each one starting with a preposition. The first one is according to. The second one is through. And the third one is for. You underline those three words, and you've got the outline, the structural outline of the text. All three of those statements, those prepositional phrases, describe our situation as chosen aliens. Now, the way that your English Bible reads, depending on what translation you have, it might look to you like those three descriptions in verse 2 are only describing election. You're elect according to foreknowledge, you're elect through the sanctification and all that. It's not only talking about election, the choosing, it's talking about the whole phrase. As I said before, in the Greek, the word order is we are a chosen alien dispersion. Some of the English translations take the word chosen and drop it down to the end of the verse to connect it with verse 2. But it's arbitrary just to take that one word out of the three words, chosen, alien, dispersion. They all go together. Chosen is an adjective. Alien's an adjective. Dispersion is the noun. It fits in one phrase. Chosen, alien, dispersion. That's what you are. You'll see the significance of that as we go. He's saying you are outsiders in the world, insiders in the kingdom, and then he's going to tell us three things about that condition that are important. And the first one is the basis of it, the origin of it. It all happened according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay? So your situation here as strangers, aliens, but chosen by God, that whole thing came about by means of the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what's significant about that? Why is it important that God knew ahead of time that we would be chosen strangers? Well, let's think this through. Let's ask this question. How does God know ahead of time that you were going to be a chosen stranger? How does God know anything ahead of time? How does God know the future? Does God know the future by observing the future? Looking ahead of time, looking into the future and observing? That's usually the way we talk about it in our science fiction movies about seeing the future. People can, you know, you look into a crystal ball or you look into something and you can observe the future playing out. You can see it. Now, is that how God does it? Does he have a crystal ball and he looks into the future and observes? No. No, God does not find out what's going to happen in the future by looking at the future and observing it. He couldn't do it that way because there's nothing to observe. If those movies were true, the science fiction movies, and you could actually see the future, if you had a crystal ball that could show you the future, you know what you would see? Nothing. Nothing. Because the future doesn't exist. It hasn't happened yet. The future hasn't happened yet, so it doesn't exist. There's nothing to see if you look in the future. The only way you can know for sure if something's... Well, let me ask you this. How could you know for sure? If the future hasn't happened yet, and things could go one way or the other, how can you know for sure what's going to happen? How does God do that? Let's give it a try here, because I'm not really great at it, but I'm pretty good at seeing the future. So I'll just show you my abilities here, and I'll see how you can do. You can try it right along with me. Let's see. Just look into the future. And I'm not asking you to look years into the future, anything like that. That's only for advanced people. So just as beginners, just look a few seconds into the future. That's all I'm asking you to do. Just look a few seconds into the future, and I want you to see, just use your powers of foreknowledge and see what is the next gesture I'm going to make. Is it going to be my left hand or my right hand? Okay, you ready? Got your answer? Anybody get it? Shoulders? No? No. Don't feel bad. It's not that easy. But not to brag or anything, but I got it. I was right on. How did I do that? How did I know the future? I knew the future because I was in control of the future, right? I mean, I wasn't full control. God could have intervened. Thankfully, he didn't. But to some degree, I had influence of the future. I was the one who was in control of that, and that's why I knew what was going to happen. That's how God knows the future. That's how God knows the future. God does not know the future by observing it. He knows the future by planning it. That's why whenever Scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge, it also talks about his power. Because the reason he can know ahead of time what's going to happen is because he got the power to do it. For example, Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. How, God? How do you do that? How do you know what's still to come? Here's the next line. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. That's how he knows. He's going to do it. He knows the future because he plans the future. Acts 2:23, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God knew the whole thing was going to happen to Jesus and the cross and everything. He knew that would happen because he planned for it to happen. And then he caused it to happen. Acts 4:28, the people who crucified Jesus did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now, the Arminian view of election... There's three main views of election: the Calvinist, the Arminian, and then the class election view. The Arminian view of election, Arminians are the ones that they try to emphasize human free will and responsibility a lot, and they tend to de-emphasize the sovereignty of God and the freedom of God. Calvinists are the other way around. They emphasize the freedom of God, sovereignty of God, and de-emphasize free will. So the Arminians, who like to say, yeah, everything's controlled by human free will, they run into these passages that talk about election, God choosing who's going to be saved prior to the creation of the world, and it's a struggle for them. And so they explain it away by saying all election is God looked into the future, he looked into his crystal ball, saw which people, which individuals would believe, and then ordained that to happen. He saw which people were already going to believe prior to him taking any action, and then he just wrote that down in his book. And that's their idea of election. So, by that system, when Acts 2 says that God foreknew that Jesus would be crucified, how did he foreknew? Well, he got his crystal ball, he looked into the future, and he's looking, observing, he's like, oh, well, looky there, what's going to happen to Jesus? They're going to put him on a cross. Well, I better jot that down, you know? And that's how he found out. That is blasphemous. They want to explain election that way. Here's why. Because they're afraid that if it's his decision who's going to be saved and lost and what's going to happen, if that's God's decision, that would seem to contradict what Scripture says about human responsibility and free will. It would seem to contradict the fact that Scripture teaches that what happens is determined by what we decide. You're saved or lost based on what you decide, which Does Scripture teach that? Yes, it does. Absolutely teaches that. You're saved or lost based on what you decide. Your decisions have real outcomes. They affect real outcomes. And so the Arminian sees that and they say, well, if that's the case, then God, it's not up to God. It's only up to us. He might assist us, help us, but he's not in control of anything. If that view is true, if the Arminians are right, then you can just stop praying for people. I mean, don't even bother. If human free will is ultimate, we are ultimately self-defining beings and we control our destiny, then what good is it going to do to pray? If you say to God, God, please save my brother, bring him to faith in Christ, God's going to say, sorry, not my department. It's out of my hands. I have no control over that. Thankfully, that's not the case. Nothing is out of God's hands. Everything is in God's department, and so we can pray about anything. It's nonsense to say that something was already going to happen before God took action. That's nonsense. God's foreknowledge, if you say, well, God is just, you know, he looked to see what was already going to happen, and he just observed. What outside of God planning something, nothing was already going to happen. Nothing. Because nothing existed. Before the creation of the world, before God created everything, what existed besides God? Nothing. Nothing existed. So nothing was going to happen. You know what happens if you got nothing and you just leave it? Nothing. Right? Because nothing doesn't have any power to do anything. So nothing was going to happen unless God set it in motion, because he's the only one there to set anything in motion. If you want to say that something was destined to happen already before God took any action, God's just an observer, he's not involved, and it was already destined to happen, then my question is, who destined it to happen? There's nobody there. There's no other power besides God. Nothing was destined to happen. So foreknowledge, when it's referring to God, implies not just being aware of information about something, but also God being the most essential first cause of that thing. So foreknowledge, whenever you see foreknowledge in Scripture referring to God, it's not just eternal awareness, it's eternal intention. Okay? Remember that. Not just eternal awareness, eternal intention. And in this context, what Peter's saying is that your condition as these chosen alien dispersion, the fact that you're a reject in this world and you're accepted by God, this condition you're in, came about as a result of the eternal intention of God. He planned the whole thing. In other words, he's saying you're on God's team because he picked you. And you're aliens in this place because God designed that. The fact that you don't fit in here, all part of God's plan. The fact that you're rejected, all part of God's plan. The fact that you're scattered all over the place, all part of God's plan. The fact that you're accepted by God, you're on his team, you're in his family, you're an insider in the kingdom, outsider in the world, all pre-planned by God from eternity past. That's why in chapter 4, when he gets to chapter 4, he says, don't be surprised about the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. It's all part of the plan. Oh, this is so important to understand God's plan. To think about this, about everything in life. When I was a teenager back in the 80s, I used to like to watch the original A-Team TV show. Anybody remember the A-Team show? You guys remember, saw that? Okay. I don't know what that tells you about me, what your opinion of me is now that I like that. But I don't know. I said somehow I liked that show. Now, this show, if you haven't seen it, is about four ex-military guys who hired themselves out to solve people's problems. And the leader of the group, they called Hannibal. And I always loved Hannibal. I think he's the main reason I like that show. I loved Hannibal because he's always in control. He's always in control. And it was funny because the A-Team would always get captured by the bad guys. And it seems like every time they're tied up, handcuffed, guns to their heads, about to be buried alive, impossible situation, no way out. And Hannibal would just sit back, get a huge smile on his face and say, I just love it when a plan comes together. And the other guys are looking at him like they're freaking out and everything, and he's all calm. And then turns out everything worked out, and it was all part of his plan. Now, that's fiction for the A-Team, but not for God. It's exactly what happens to God. It is all part of his plan. When the world rejects you, when people are against you, when you're mistreated, when you get injustice, when everything in your life seems to be just spinning out of control, God sits back and smiles and says, I love it when a plan comes together. It's his plan. It's all happening right on schedule, exactly as he planned it. And it's perfect. We're in this condition as chosen aliens by God's eternal, perfect, wise, glorious plan. So important to understand. That's the origin of our condition. That's the first prepositional phrase. But from there, Peter moves to the second phrase, which talks about not the origin, but the implementation of this plan in the present. The origin is in the past, implementation in the present. We are chosen dispersed aliens, Peter says, through, that word means by means of, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sanctification, just that word just simply means to make holy, to make holy. That's what the Spirit does. He's working to make us holy. Now, it's probably no surprise to any of you that the Holy Spirit is at work making us holy, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. What might come as a surprise is the fact that our sanctification is the means by which our chosen alien status came about. Because typically, you might think that, wait a second, first comes election, then comes sanctification. Election's way in the past, sanctification is in the present, so you would expect it to say, first God chose you, and that's what brought about the sanctification. But Peter says it the other way around. Instead of the earlier thing causing the later thing, Peter says, no, it's your sanctification that brought about your condition as elect strangers. Now, how can that be? How can Peter say that the way that you became an elect stranger was by means of sanctification? To answer that question, it's very important to understand something about election. Election is presented in Scripture from two points of view, both of which are accurate, both of which are correct. There's the eternal point of view of election and the temporal point of view. Temporal means just in time. From the eternal point of view, election happened before the creation happened, before the creation of the world. God just simply, before anything existed, selected which individuals would be saved from eternity past and everything else that would happen. He just decided it. And there's no way around that. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So that's clear. That's the eternal perspective. However, very often Scripture also presents election from a temporal perspective, from the standpoint of time. And when you look at it from the standpoint of time, people are only spoken of in Scripture as being elect after their conversion. After their conversion. So prior to their conversion, even though they're going to be saved, prior to their conversion, they're not called the elect. Just an example is right here. When Peter addresses his letter to the elect, he's not talking about everyone who's eventually going to be saved. He's only talking about people who have already been converted. We know that because he goes on to say things like, you have been born again, you have an eternal inheritance, all kinds of things that only apply to people who are believers already. So if you're going to look at it from the eternal perspective only, which some of our Calvinist friends tend to do, you would think that everyone who's eventually going to be saved is part of the elect, and therefore, whether they're converted yet or not, they're on their way to heaven. You might think, if God chose these people to be saved before the foundation of the world, then they're on their way to heaven right from birth. And conversion's like almost a formality. I mean, it's just they're going to heaven. That's not true. That is not the way Scripture speaks about it. If you end up being one of the elect, even though you are one of the elect, prior to your conversion, you were not on your way to heaven, you were on your way to hell. Very clear from Ephesians 2:3, it says that prior to our conversion, the elect, prior to our conversion, we were objects of God's wrath. So from the standpoint of time, election happened. You become one of the elect the moment you're saved, the moment you become a believer. Okay? It's important to understand that in order to understand some of the things that Peter says about election. So here in verse 2, Peter is speaking from that temporal perspective. If you're a believer, you're a chosen alien. You were not a chosen alien prior to becoming a believer, right? You weren't. You were not an insider with God, an outsider with the world prior to your conversion. Prior to your conversion, you were an insider with the world and an outsider with God. You were an enemy of God. And before the foundation of the world, God pre-planned for that to change on the day of your conversion. And the way it changed, the means by which it changed, was the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You see that? That's how Peter can say the election happens as a result of the sanctification. The Holy Spirit took you, pulled you out of this world, set you apart from sin, set you apart from the world, set you apart for God, and that action is called sanctification. The day that you believed, the Holy Spirit made you a holy person. You're a Christian, you're a holy person. That's why the Scripture calls all Christians saints. Every single Christian. Raise your hand if you're a holy person. Okay, yeah. Every Christian is a holy person. Because the Holy Spirit has done that. And it's not just an action, this sanctification, making holy. It's not just a one-time action that happens at your conversion. It starts the day of your conversion and continues all the way until the day you die. He keeps sanctifying you more and more and more, making you more and more holy. So, what's your identity? Chosen alien. What was the origin of that condition? Foreknowledge of God the Father. What was the method by which it was implemented? How did it come to pass? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Okay? So now we've seen the origin and the implementation. Now a third one. The third phrase Peter gives us shows us the function. That function. That third preposition, for, it's actually ace. It means toward. It's a directional kind of a word. It's toward a goal. So the idea here is purpose. This is the purpose. God had a purpose for all this. God pre-planned it all, and he brought it into being through the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work for a reason, for a purpose. You weren't saved, and the purpose isn't just for you to go to heaven. It's a different purpose. The purpose is in this last phrase. It was for, all this happened for, obedience. Obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he made us chosen aliens for the purpose of obedience. He wanted that to be the result of the whole thing. That's what he's shooting at. That's what he's working towards. That's what he's trying to accomplish. Now that's very important for us to understand because many people downplay the importance of obedience because of a misunderstanding of grace. There's a lot of misunderstanding of grace that gets spread around. And their thinking goes something like this. We're saved by grace, not by obedience. Okay, so far so good? All right, that's good. Yeah, we're saved not by obedience, we're saved by grace. Therefore, they say, you don't have to be obedient in order to be saved. Therefore, it's possible to be saved even if you're not willing to obey the Lord in some area of your life. That's as wrong as it can be. I mean, biblically it's wrong. There's many passages of Scripture that can show that's wrong. And besides that, the logic is wrong. It's just bad logic. It's like saying, look, you don't get married by means of faithfulness, right? Just faithfulness doesn't make somebody married. Therefore, once you're married, it's not necessary to be faithful. No. That's a non sequitur. That's not good logic. It's true that being faithful isn't what makes you married, but getting married is a vow of faithfulness, is it not? That's what it's putting you into a relationship of faithfulness. And it's the same thing with our relationship with God. We don't enter into God's family by being faithful and obedient. That's not how you enter, but that doesn't make obedience optional. The whole point of salvation is to place us into an obedient relationship with Him. That's what's happening when you become a Christian. That's the purpose. So grace doesn't make obedience less important. It makes it more important. When people say, oh, I don't have to obey in order to be saved, therefore it's not very important. The exact opposite of that is true. And here's why I say that. If obedience were just the method of salvation, if that's all it were, that's how you get saved is by obeying, If that was just the key to let you in the door of salvation, if that's all obedience was, then it wouldn't be as big a deal. But the fact that obedience is the goal, God's purpose in saving us, makes it ultimately important, right? What's more important? Because instead of it, obedience being the key that lets you into the house, it's the house. Obedience is the house. Now, what's more important, the key or the house? It's the reason you're being let in is so that you can become obedient. Don't ever think that grace somehow makes obedience unimportant or optional or anything like that. Grace is the purpose of grace is obedience. And you see this again and again in Scripture. Anytime you see in Scripture comments about grace, you're going to see something about obedience. Just one example, Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. We weren't saved by good works, but we were saved for good works, for the purpose of them. Another one, Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God gave us grace not to exempt us from the responsibility to say no to sin, but to enable us to say no to sin and to be obedient. You say, why? Why is that so important to him? Let's keep reading, verse 14, Titus 2:14. He did all this because he wanted a special gift for his son. He wanted to present his son an obedient people. Verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, that's what he loves. He loves that eagerness to obey. Our willing, eager obedience is so important to him that he was willing to sacrifice his life to bring it about. It's ultra important. Don't ever let anybody fool you into thinking that a life of unrepentant disobedience is an option for a Christian. It's not. It's not. I hear people say all the time, well, I invited Jesus into my heart back when I was a kid, but I never really got serious about living for him until years later. If you didn't get serious about living for him until years later, you weren't saved until years later. There's no such thing as somebody who's saved that's not interested in living for Christ. It's not eager to obey Christ. Now, the levels of eagerness vary, but there's got to be some eagerness. If the purpose of saving you was to make you an eagerly obedient person, and you're going to tell me that he saved you, and for years and years and years you went decades of your life, and his purpose in salvation was a complete failure? He saved you in order to make you eager to obey, and it didn't work? No, that doesn't happen. God does not fail. If he saves a person for the sake of obedience, then there's going to be some obedience. Now, as soon as I say that, I know exactly what's going on in some of your minds. Immediately, half of you are just immediately questioning your salvation. No. Oh, I must be lost. If only obedient people are saved, I'm out. Because I disobey so frequently. So what are we going to do with that? If obedience is the mark of salvation, does that mean that a true Christian will always obey? Always? No. No, because then the rest of the phrase would be nonsense. Look at the rest of the phrase. Look at the rest of the goal. This is the goal of making you chosen aliens. He made you a chosen alien in this world for obedience and what else? Sprinkling by the blood of Jesus Christ. What do you need his blood for? Forgiveness. What do you need forgiveness for if you're perfectly obedient? You're not perfectly obedient. That's why you need forgiveness. The sprinkling of the blood, let's just talk about this for a second. The sprinkling of the blood, of sacrificial blood, is an Old Testament concept that's explained several times in the book of Hebrews. I'll give you one example. Hebrews 9:13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Now, what is it talking about? When did that happen? That only happened one time. That wasn't part of the Mosaic system. It only happened one time where they sprinkled the blood on the people in order to purify them from their sin. And I'll tell you when that was in just a moment, but first, let's just think about this. Think this is the ramifications of this. Do we still sin as Christians and still disobey God? Yes, every day we disobey God. But if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess the ones we know about, he will be faithful to cleanse us, forgive them, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the stuff we don't know about, don't know to confess. So he'll do that by applying the benefits of his blood. Anytime you see Scripture talk about the blood of Jesus, it's a metaphor referring to his death. So the benefits of his death will be applied to us and will be purified. This is the same thing that David was talking about in Psalm 51 when he said, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. The hyssop branch was what they used to do the sprinkling. When they sprinkled blood, they dip the hyssop branch and sprinkle it like that. So it's talking about the same thing. Jesus' blood, Jesus' death, solves the problem of our sin in several ways. Jesus' death, when it's applied to us, solves the problem of God's wrath over our sin because Jesus bore God's wrath in our place on the cross. Jesus' death solves the problem of us being filthy and dirty and disgusting in God's sight after we sin because on the basis of his love for Christ, God is willing to turn his face away from our sin and not look at it anymore. That's forgiveness. Jesus' death solves the problem of our ongoing failure and stumbling in this war against sin when we keep disobeying it, because in his death he purchased sanctification for us so that the Holy Spirit would constantly be at work in us fighting against that sin and making us more and more holy. So all of that is included in this idea of sprinkling, what happens with the sprinkling of the blood. And it's because of all that that we can approach God when we sin. Only because of that that we can approach God in worship. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. So there's a provision for all of our acts of disobedience. What an amazing thing. What an amazing combination of ideas this is in this third prepositional phrase. He made us chosen strangers for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling. It's just a wonderful commingling of the human side and the divine side. On the human side, we strive to obey. On the divine side, he has to keep sprinkling us with the blood because we keep disobeying. And so that combination of ideas, that obedience and the sprinkling, is no accident. It comes from, and this is the one place in Scripture where blood was actually sprinkled on people to the people in general to purify them. It's Exodus chapter 24, right after they get the law from Moses, the Ten Commandments. You may want to turn to Exodus 24 and take a look at this. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, typically the blood was sprinkled, but not on people. This is the only place where it's on the people in general for cleansing. And it happened right after he gets the Ten Commandments. What happens is he goes up on the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, and he presents it to the people. He reads them the Ten Commandments and then explains the meaning, and that explaining of the meaning of the Ten Commandments is the book of Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy is. So he reads all that to the folks, and then in verse 7, Exodus 24, verse 7, then Moses took the book of the covenant, read it to the people, and they responded, everything the Lord has said we will do, we will obey. And then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So you see the same two principles there, the obedience and the sprinkling. You can see where Peter's getting this, obedience and sprinkling. It's right there. We'll obey, he sprinkled them. So you got the obedience and the sprinkling, you put them together and you got yourself a covenant. This was a covenant. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. In this case, the covenant was in the form of what's known as a suzerain vassal treaty. Okay, this is your little lesson in ancient Near Eastern trivia. Suzerain vassal treaty was a suzerain, just a king. It just means a king. vassal is somebody that that king conquered. Okay, some people that he conquered. So when a king did that, came and conquered another people, he would make a deal with them. He would come there and say, okay, folks, here's the new situation. I'm now the king. I'm now in charge, and here's the arrangement. On my part, I will offer you protection. I will offer you leadership. I'll offer you infrastructure. I'll do all the things that you would expect a government to do. I'll protect you from invading armies and all that stuff. I'll do that on my side. On your side, here's what I require. Loyalty. Loyalty. That's what I require of you. And then somebody in the back of the crowd raised their hand and said, what do you mean by loyalty? Exactly. For you, what does loyalty look like? Just so that I can make sure that I do it. And the king would say, glad you asked. Excellent question. And he'd say, here it is. And he'd pull out a list and he'd say, this is what I regard as loyalty. You do these things, these laws that I have listed here, and I'll accept that as you being loyal to me. And whenever they did that, when they presented that list, it was always in a certain format. And that format is, we see it in Scripture, the Ten Commandments are in that format. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is in that format. So what Scripture's saying, God was telling the people, look, I'm your new king now. I've conquered, I'm your king, you are my vassals, and here's the new arrangement. On my side, I will provide for you all kinds of benefits as your king, protection and provision and leadership and everything else. And on your side, what I require of you is loyalty. And somebody raises his hand and says, loyalty, what do you mean? What does loyalty look like to you, God? What is that? And he says, good question, glad you asked. Here it is, boom, Ten Commandments. Okay, Book of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. You follow the law. The Old Testament law, the law of Moses, was the stipulations of the covenant. This is what loyalty looks like. If you're a Jew in this time and you want to show your loyalty to God, this is the way you behave. Now that arrangement was called a covenant, and it was sealed in blood. And that's what Peter is referring to here with the obedience and the sprinkling. He's referring to that Exodus 24 thing. So what he's saying is salvation is just like the Exodus 24 thing. Salvation is a covenant. It's like a contract between you and God. On our end, it requires loyalty. Now, what does loyalty look like for us now that we're not in that Old Testament system anymore? What does loyalty look like for us? How do we express loyalty? Very simple. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's loyalty to God. On his end, he does all kinds of things, including cleansing us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. That's the new covenant. God did all this. All the pre-planning of your chosen alien status and bringing it about through the work of the Holy Spirit, he did all that for a purpose so that you would live a life of obeying, then being cleansed by his blood when you disobey. And obeying and being cleansed by his blood when you disobey. And just keep going back and forth with that through your life. That's what the purpose is, to live a life like that. That's his design. So, what is your role in this world? Chosen alien. Outsider in the world, insider in the kingdom. Why? Because God wanted to give a priceless gift to his son, a people who willingly, eagerly obey him and honor him. How did it come to pass? The whole Trinity rolled up their sleeves, and each person in the Godhead had a different role. It was all part of a brilliantly planned, flawlessly executed purpose designed to make you obedient and cleansed people before God. The Father pre-planned it, set everything into motion. The Spirit draft-picked you out of this world, set you aside, made you holy, and the Son died for you and constantly applies the benefits of his sacrifice to you so that you can have cleansing, forgiveness of sins, and acceptance in the Father's eyes. That's who you are. That's your role. That's your piece in the puzzle. That's your place in the machine. That's where you fit into the grand scheme of things. That's where we are. That's what we are. And 1,000 problems in the Christian life will be solved when we have a greater awareness of this truth. And it's like Peter saying, trust me. And we haven't gone through the rest of the book yet, but over this next year or so, as we go verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, we're going to see one thing after another, problems in the Christian life that are solved by having a better awareness of who we are as chosen aliens. Okay? Let's pray. Father, make us grateful for this to begin with.
Make us aware of this. All the different times in our lives when we are prone to forget who we are. Times when we're tempted with particular sins and it's the farthest thing from our minds, who we are. Times when we're rejected and neglected by people that we so want to be accepted by and we just forget that we're not ants anymore, the anthill doesn't matter. Times when we're suffering, there's just various times, Lord, that we're prone to forget these principles. We need your Spirit to help us change our way of thinking so that we are aware of what side we're on and who we are. Do that work, for we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Questions about the sermon? Okay, Jen. Okay. So the comment is this. It doesn't seem accurate what I said about if you're a true believer, you're eager to serve him, because her testimony is when she first became a Christian, she was not eager to obey. She was presented with what Scripture says about a godly wife and didn't like it at all. And it was only over time that she came to love that and be eager to live that out. But she believed it to be true. Right. Otherwise, you would have just rejected it. Yeah, so you believed it to be true. So here's my response to that. I'm going to disagree with you. I think you were eager to be obedient, but you weren't perfect in that eagerness. And here's what I mean by that. There was some level of eagerness to be obedient to him. Otherwise, you wouldn't even have been there listening to those sermons, and you wouldn't have followed through on, you wouldn't have believed. You wouldn't have believed it's true. You said, I believed it was true. If there's no eagerness to obey at all, you wouldn't even have believed it was true. It would have been rejected altogether. The fact is, you wanted to be obedient. And I happen to know this because I remember that happening. And I remember the anxiety in your heart when you had a desire that conflicted with God's word. It bothered you. You know what happens to people who are not eager to obey? They have a conflict with God's word and it doesn't bother them a bit. They don't care. So what? I'll just reject God's word. The fact that it bugged you so much and you wanted your heart to be transformed, to come into line with God's word so much, was a form of eagerness. So there was some eagerness that was lacking for certain things, and yet there was some other eagerness that was there. And that's true for all of us all the time. We all have a degree. If you're a Christian, you have some degree of eagerness. You want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in general. But in certain specific things, that eagerness is lacking because of some problem in your understanding. You're not seeing the beauty of God's standard. And so that's part of the sanctification process, is for that eagerness to continually build and increase and be purified and improved. So, yeah, great question. Okay. Yeah, I think so the question is, you got people who say, man, why aren't the people in the church obedient? Why aren't they serious about this thing? And somebody makes a comment, well, it's because a lot of people aren't even saved. Churches are filled with people that are not even saved and think they are. And then everybody gets all uptight and offended. It's fine for them to point their finger and say they're not doing all the stuff they should be doing. But as soon as you say, well, maybe it's because they're not saved, suddenly you're judgmental. Why do people react that way? I think one reason is people assume, as soon as you say, well, there's a lot of those folks probably aren't saved, as soon as you say that, I think what people assume is you think you know which ones are saved and which ones are lost by observing them, and of course that's not the case. We don't know. Somebody might not be reading their Bible very much, might hardly praying at all, not very interested in fellowship, really stumbling and struggling, and still be saved. We don't know. There has to be obedience, but we can't measure how much. We don't know their whole circumstance. We don't know what's in their heart. We don't know their past. We don't know how much the devil's coming after them, how much God has allowed them to be tested. We don't know. So we can't look at that. If somebody is repentant for their sin, then the frequency of their stumbling is not an indication to us where we can say, okay, saved, not saved, saved, not saved. What we can do, though, is if somebody says, no, I'm not repentant. I know the Bible says that, and I'm just simply not going to do it. As soon as a person says that, then we go to them and try to persuade them, and if we can't persuade them, we take one or two others, and then we still can't persuade them, then we take the whole church to persuade them, they still don't repent, then we assume, yeah, it's not likely they're saved. They're probably lost. So you know, in a clear-cut situation like that, then we can pronounce, yeah, if you do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, if you won't bow your knee to Christ, you're not saved. But exactly,
how much bowing, how low do you have to bow? That's not a judgment call that we can discern. So, make sense? Okay. Anything else? No, I'm not saying that God is bound by time in any sense. God's not bound by anything. But I am saying that God deals with us in time. So in his dealings with us, he wants us to think in terms of things, not everything being a done deal. Let's just take it out of the election for a minute and think about other things that God is in control of, which is everything, right? So we'll just think, okay, is God control? Let me ask you this. Is God in control of whether or not you get out of bed in the morning? Or has he just abdicated that? He's in control of everything else, but not that. No, he's in control of that too, right? He's in control of everything. That's what he says he does. He controls all things. So if I wake up tomorrow morning and I'm tired, I don't feel like getting out of bed, and I just say, after all, I'm a Calvinist, I'm Reformed, so it's God has determined before the foundation of the world whether I'm going to get up or not. It's already a done deal. It's set in stone. There's nothing I can do to change anything. He's pre-planned and ordained. So it doesn't really matter what I do. I might as well roll over and go back to sleep. Is that sound reasoning? No, it's not sound reasoning. Scripture, it does not comport with Scripture. Scripture says, act as though your decisions matter because they actually do matter. You say, how could they matter if things are already pre-planned? I don't know. But they matter, and things are pre-planned. See, I don't know. I have to figure them out. The problems with both Calvinism and Arminianism is when they try to figure out how you can put the two together, and the only way you can ever put the two together, what you end up doing is destroying one or destroying the other. The Arminians destroy God pre-planning everything. He's not in control of anything, and he's just an assistant. And the Calvinists say, no, he's in control of everything, and they end up destroying the free will. And a lot of Calvinists say, There's no such thing as free will. There's no free will. We don't have any freedom. God just decides everything that's going to happen. And in some cases, some Calvinist movements have gotten to the point where they won't even evangelize. You know, they say, it's the elect. They're going to be in heaven no matter what. What does it matter? And so, or some are more subtle than that, and they say, well, I'll evangelize, but just because God commands me to, I can't imagine why he commands me to, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't change any outcomes. Scripture does not speak that way. It speaks as though our actions change outcomes, determine outcomes. So, are we self-determining beings? Depends on if you want to stick the word ultimate in there. Ultimately, no. Here's the way I would say it. Our decisions are real causes of outcomes, but not ultimate causes of outcomes. God is the ultimate cause of everything. But our decision-making is still real. If I decide to goof off this week and not diligently study God's Word, then the sermon is not going to be a good sermon as a result of my decision-making. And if I decide to work hard, then it's more likely that it'll be a well-researched sermon. And that is a decision that God wants me. Now, since I'm looking in the future, he wants me to think like an Arminian when it comes to the future, in the sense that I need to think human responsibility, free will. I have to decide this, or I'm going to have this outcome or that outcome. When it comes to things you have responsibility for, think like an Arminian. When it comes to things you don't have responsibility for, outside of your control or in the past, then think like a Calvinist. God's in control. He's in control of everything. I messed up in the past. It's all right. God's in control. He sovereignly allowed that to happen. I'm worried about whether or not I'm going to be able to get the sermon ready next. I don't have to worry. That's outside of my control about if I try and I'm unable. That's God. I'll leave that in God's hands. I concern myself only with things that I can affect the outcome. And that's the way Scripture teaches us to think. And there's really no alternative. If I'm saying this to you, it doesn't make any sense to you. And you say, no, they can't both be true. One of them's got to go. Either God's not determining all things, or there's no free will. If you're thinking that way, it leads to irrationality. There's no good outcome to that kind of thinking, because you either end up with a God that you can't pray to because he doesn't control anything, or you end up with no God. You're God. You're the self-determining, ultimate deciding being, and God can't do anything. And you can't pray to him either. Did I just say the same thing on both sides? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, so all of that is what's wrong with the Arminian side. What's wrong with the hyper-Calvinist side? I want to say hyper because I'm a Calvinist. The extreme on the Calvinist side is you can't, if you say there's no free will, then there's no human responsibility. There's no motivation. There's no anxiety. You can't be like Paul who says, I've got to go to Spain. I've got to go reach these people so that they won't be lost. I would just give anything for these people to be saved. I'm going. I'll suffer. I'll get stoned. I'll get whipped and beaten. I'll give up anything. I've got to reach these people. You're not going to have that kind of drive if you don't think that outcomes are affected by what you decide. So you got to have both.